I'm reading from Exodus 32, verses 15 to 29. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who has gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Well, origin stories often help explain why a person or a group or a business exhibit the character that it does. The way they began shapes what they become, their character traits, their values, their motivations. And often you can trace the trail back from things evident in the here and now to their source in the past, seeds that were germinating way back in their history. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the origin story of the Levitical priesthood. We saw that that was not an auspicious start. Aaron was designated as Moses' mediator because of Moses' fivefold reluctance to accept God's commission to bring deliverance to the enslaved Israelites. And in the end, after all of his excuses were exhausted, Moses just says plainly, "Please send someone else." And God concedes in his anger and says, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well." But keep in mind, this is not the ideal. Aaron is a concession, plan B. And clearly, it is a reaction that spills out of God's kindled anger. And then this separation of ruling power and intercessory power that becomes entrenched in Jewish thought from there on, kings from the line of Judah, priests from the line of Levi, is not what God originally had in mind. There is a better way. And so last week we saw that the very first priest that's mentioned in the Bible is a man named Melchizedek, a priest who is serving the Most High God and who is also king of Salem, which we saw last week as a pre-Israelite name for the city that will become Jerusalem. There is in Jerusalem one who is serving in this dual role as king and priest. And we're told in this Genesis account that he blesses Abraham, which we should expect would unleash the promise of God that those who bless Abraham will be blessed. And so we saw that in return, he is blessed in the micro story by giving of this tithe that he receives from Abraham. But we also saw that he's blessed in the macro story as one who will serve as a model of this ideal priest-king who will go on to offer redemption to the world. And the status of his city, Jerusalem, will be elevated and play a central role in the life of that subsequent priest-king who would then bring blessing to all people. So, the whole of that is to say that the Levitical priesthood was flawed from the start. And so then it shouldn't surprise us that when we read through the Old Testament, we keep running into corrupt priests over and over again. Because what would you expect from a concession? Its deficiency is clear in all of these examples of corruption. But there's a second origin story that I think is worth considering. And it's not an alternative, but more of a corresponding origin story. The concession of Aaron and his descendants as kind of being this siphoned off priesthood is specific to the priestly line. But not all Levites are priests. It's like a school system. The most prominent employees at the school are the teachers, and all of the teachers are school employees, but not all school employees are teachers. There are a lot of other positions that need to be filled to keep the school functioning. Administrators and bus drivers and janitors and aides and lunchroom workers and safety officers and of course coaches. So it's this way in the tabernacle. All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. Priests are specifically from the line of Aaron. But other Levites are still set apart for God's service. They just held different roles in the administration of the tabernacle. Things like musicians and gatekeepers and guardians and officials and judges and craftsmen and janitors. So, we know how the line of Aaron was elevated to the priesthood, but what about the tribe of Levi? How did they get responsibility for service in the tabernacle? Well, I think that origin story is also worth being told. So to start, we need to go back to the father of the Levites, Jacob's son Levi. In Genesis chapter 33, we find that Jacob and his family, all of his sons, arrive in the city of Shechem. Shechem is right in the heart of the land of Canaan. If you kind of look on the map, it's right between the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south. It's kind of between Nazareth to the north of it and Jerusalem to the south of it. It's really right in the heartland of this place that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. And when Jacob arrives there, he buys some land there with some silver that he pitches his tent on. And this is part of the land that God had promised to them. So this is a good start as he secures his first piece of property there in the land. But then in the next chapter, we hear the story of the rape of Dinah, who's Levi's sister, by Shechem, the namesake of the city, and the son of the ruler of that city, Hamor. And when Levi hears about this, he is furious. And he schemes to make the whole of Shechem's male population vulnerable by getting them to agree to be circumcised so that then they can all intermarry together, because the sons of Abraham will not intermarry with those who are not circumcised. And so then when they're recovering from this procedure, we find that Levi and his brother Simeon came against the city and killed all the men, plundered the city in retribution for what Shechem had done to their sister, Dinah. But this frontier-style justice is dangerous, because they don't just bring judgment against Shechem, the guilty man. They bring judgment against Shechem, the whole city, and kill all the males, many of whom had nothing to do with this horrific episode. And Jacob, their father, recognizes the danger of this Hatfield-McCoy-style retaliation, and he fears backlash from it. He says, "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Genesis 34, verse 30. So later, when Jacob gives his final blessing to his sons at the end of his life, he says this to Simeon and Levi, remembering this earlier episode. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. "Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory. Be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Because of their violence, Jacob predicts that Simeon and Levi will be divided. They'll be scattered. In fulfillment of this, the Simeonites, when they do get into the promised land through Joshua's leadership, the Simeonites receive an inheritance that was surrounded by the territory of Judah. It's like a little island in someone else's territory. It would feel isolated and cut off from the rest of the nation. And the Levites didn't even get their own inheritance. Instead, they got 48 cities that were spread throughout Israel among the other tribes. Instead of a singular allotment, they just get bits and pieces in the allotments of the other tribes. Now, back in Genesis, this was all a curse. Cursed be their anger. But we find that that can be transformed. Jacob's condemning Levi for his anger, and this is their judgment. But could the source of their downfall be transformed into the source of their exaltation? Could that violent nature be channeled for good purposes in an appropriate setting? Well, let's see. Later, while Moses is atop Mount Sinai receiving the law, Aaron leads the newly emancipated people into idol worship. A golden calf is made, and they all worship this golden calf. And after Moses intercedes for the people, we're told in Exodus 32 that he stands at the gate of the camp, and he says, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me." And it's the descendants of Levi who respond. Exodus 32, verse 26. And Moses then calls on them to put on their swords and to go throughout the camp, executing divine judgment for this act of idolatry. And they do. They kill 3,000 men. And this episode should be reminiscent to us of their forefathers' sword wielding in Shechem. But now, their righteous zeal is defending God's honor. They're executing divine judgment on the nation for the idol worship that they had engaged in. And it is because of this that they are then appointed to the service of the Lord. originally, God had required each firstborn son to be given over to service for the Lord in remembrance of their firstborns being spared in the Passover when they were released from bondage in Egypt. That was when the angel of the Lord went throughout Egypt killing every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, we're told, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and even the cattle. But after the Israelites show their zeal for God, they get this opportunity to take that place of the firstborn. Instead of the firstborn, God says, I'll take this tribe, Levi, and use them for the service. This is considered to be an honor. They're being rewarded for their willingness to defend God's glory. The violent nature of the tribe of Levi, originally lost to them as an inheritance, but then gained them this appointment to God's work, God's service. And then their lack of inheritance was originally part of their curse, is redefined as a blessing. So in Joshua chapter 13, verse 33, it says, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance." Sounds like a bad thing, right? No, it goes on to say the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. It's making the case that they don't need land because they have something better. They have God. What better inheritance could there be? See what's happening? God is redeeming their curse and turning it into a blessing. And I think it's hard to overstate the good news that this is. Because this is the same God that we serve. And this is a God who takes our behavior seriously. He can't just excuse our failures with a wink and a nod. Judgment is real. And we will face the consequences of our sinful choices in this life. So when we walk a crooked path, God's grace is not designed to protect us from the inevitable destination. If you insist on going south, then don't be surprised when you end up in desolate southlands. But while God won't keep us from going there, he also won't abandon us and leave us without hope. Because he is a God who specializes in redeeming lost causes. He can take our failures and then chart a new course for us through that detour. He doesn't just erase the detour, but he says, I can go through that. It's like Google Maps recalculating your route when you take a wrong turn. God can adjust on the fly. Okay, that's not the best route to get there, but we can still get there from here. And how many times have all of us in this room made a mess of things with our choices? Sinful choices, foolish choices, ignorant choices, hasty choices. But God says he can take that mess that we've made and he'll say, I think I can work with that. He takes the violent nature of Levi and he finds a use for that within his purposes. He will need those who are zealous for his honor and ready to fight to preserve his holiness. That holiness is often downplayed and dismissed by people because it's seen as out of step with God's love and his kindness. But his holiness is dangerous. And we find that all throughout Scripture. It has to be taken seriously. Careless disregard of God's holiness cost many, many Israelites their lives in the Old Testament narratives. And so the Levites are put in charge of defending God's holiness. The Levites will use their sword-wielding aggressiveness to defend that holiness. They're employed really essentially as God's warriors, and their ministry is described in terms of guarding. They guard Israelite worship. So, for example, in Numbers chapter 3, verse 8, it describes it this way. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. You see what's happening there. They are guarding the place, tent of meeting, and they are guarding the people. See, the Levites are ordained to guard worship. And they guard in part through threat of arms. Anyone who transgressed the holiness of God was to be slain. Numbers chapter 1, verse 53 imagines them as this defensive wall around the tabernacle. They were camping around the perimeter to protect the people from wrath, we're told. That's God's wrath. Wrath that would be unleashed if the people were just approaching the holy God in his holy space in a casual manner. So they're guarding the physical location of the tabernacle and later the temple. Numbers 8, verse 19 describes them doing the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and making atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among them. They're protecting the holy space of the tabernacle. They're ensuring that holiness is retained. And if the Israelites approach carelessly, there's this danger that they could unleash a plague, so the Levites are there to guard against that. And the word that's used for guarding, that's a military word. In Hebrew, it's the word saba. It's the basis of the title of Yahweh Sabaoth. Maybe you've heard of that. In English, it's translated as Lord of Hosts, or sometimes Lord of Armies. It's a title used for God when it's envisioning him coming into battle. He's like the commander of these armies. And this warfare motif is reflected in the ministry of the Levites. This is what they're doing. They're warriors. When they come to work, they're entering into warfare. And this guarding is not necessarily military in nature. In practice, they're not really patrolling with swords all the time. Their service is very vanilla version of guarding. They're caring for the upkeep of the tabernacle. They're doing maintenance, they're cleaning, they're doing normal administration, they're handling the financial accountability. Basically, everything needed for a complex religious institution to run smoothly. But not just anybody can do this, because there's the added dimension of being mindful of the holy nature of this work. You get sloppy, and you could be inciting a divine plague. You're always watching to make sure that God's holiness is not being trampled in everything you do. You're protecting the holiness of God. That's the assignment for the Levites. And this is probably intended to extend beyond just the tabernacle itself into the whole of the land of Canaan, where the Israelites settle. And this is why the Levites have these places among the tribes. They are sprinkled throughout the nation. Rather than having their own little enclave of inheritance where they would all live, they're spread throughout the land in all of these various 48 cities that they're given. And that's because, and many of these cities are nowhere near the tabernacle or the temple, but likely they had opportunity by living in these places to be instructors to the people of Israel in their region. And probably they took turns serving the tabernacle itself. And at that time, they would travel to the tabernacle and spend their whatever allotted shift there at the tabernacle. But then they'd return to their homes. And when they weren't on duty at the tabernacle, they were living among the different tribes. And this likely is to facilitate their ability to instruct the Israelites about God. So when Moses blesses the tribes in Deuteronomy chapter 33, he says of Levi, "They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your laws." Deuteronomy 33:10. And later in their history, the Levites are described as those who taught all Israel. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 3. So in part, they are spread throughout the land so that they can teach all the people in their vicinity about God. and his holiness, that they will approach him in an appropriate manner. It's interesting, they're also put in charge of six cities of refuge, places where those who are guilty of manslaughter could flee to find protection from avengers. It's ironic. Ironic that their origin began as avengers, and now they are protecting people against this same cycle of violence to keep the nation from spiraling into a chaotic vendetta state. It's another reflection of God redeeming their past and giving them an opportunity now to do things aright, to really protect justice. Their beginning reflected in their eventual role in the nation, but now in a redeemed way that gives them the chance to be used by God for his purposes. This is a tribe that is well suited to be guardians. Their competence as guardians has been proven as far back as Shechem, where they wielded swords in familial retribution, in defense of their sister Dinah's honor, and even better, at Mount Sinai, where they then wielded swords in divine retribution, in defense of God's honor. But they're sword wielders from the start. And this then is refined into their role as guardians. They become protectors of holiness in a way that reminds us that serving the Lord is really an entry into battle. The Levites are God's warriors. And this is the second maybe line of implication or application that I would highlight. First, that God is capable of redeeming our past, using our failures as a stepping stone to his purpose in our lives. But second, this reminder that ministry is battle. And those given primary responsibility for ministry in Israel were warriors, known for strapping on a sword. And this is fitting for the work they do because all of Scripture depicts the spiritual warfare that is evident in the world. There is a cosmic battle that God is waging with the forces of evil. And when we pledge our allegiance to God as individuals, we are then enlisting into his army. We are being deployed into that battle, which means that in our lives, in our commitment to ministry, we will face attacks. We will be targeted. We will feel beaten down by ministry. That's all part of being in warfare. And the more committed we are to being used by God, the more fierce that resistance from the enemy will be. And all of that is a major theme in Scripture. We are engaged in this spiritual battle. But the Levites serve as this early expression of that, as they are employed as warriors defending God's holiness. So in our lives, we can see that in the failures that we are so discouraged by, God still is able to take those things and say, there's purpose in that. I can take you through that to the place I want to get you. He won't just leave us in those failures. But be mindful of this. When you commit yourself to the Lord, you are entering into spiritual warfare. Be fully expectant that you will experience the challenges of warfare, of being beaten down and under attack. But the good news is, we know who the victor is. And the God that we serve is empowering us to stand strong in that battle, like Levites, guardians of God's holiness, strapping on their swords to defend God's glory. Let's pray. So, Lord, we pray that in our lives we would embrace those two truths, Lord, this truth that you are able to take our failures and redeem them for good purposes, and the truth that when we enter into your service, that we will have eyes open to the fact that we are entering into battle and that there will be challenges along the way, but that you can be trusted as our commander. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be strong, courageous, bold in that battle. And it's in Christ's name we pray.